Really thought about how obsessed our world is with becoming first or becoming the best, haven't we? Whether it's in politics, becoming top of the opinion polls, or whether it's becoming top of the charts in music or top of the league in sport, or things like that. When I'm not working for Emmanuel Church, I teach guitar. One of the songs that all the children wanted to learn at some point was said these words. Let me read out some of these words to you, which kind of sum up our world's attitude. Yeah, that's the first word. You can be the greatest. You can be the best. You can be King Kong banging on your chest. You can beat the world. You can beat the war. You can talk to God, go banging on his door. You can throw your hands up. You can beat the clock. You can move a mountain. You can break rocks. You can be a master. Don't wait for luck. Dedicate yourself. You're going to find yourself standing on the Hall of Fame. And the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame. And the world's going to know your name. And you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. You can go the distance. You can run the mile. You can walk straight through hell with a smile. You can be the hero. You can get the gold, breaking all the records they thought could never be broke. Bad English. Yeah, do it for your people. Do it for your pride. How are you ever going to know if you never even try? Do it for your country. Do it for your name, because there's going to be a day when you're standing in the Hall of Fame. Be a champion. Be a champion. Be a champion. Be a champion on the walls of the Hall of Fame. Be students. Be teachers. Be politicians. Be preachers. Be believers, be leaders, be astronauts, be champions, be truth seekers, standing in the Hall of Fame, etc. You can be the greatest. You can be the best. That's what it's all about. Whether you're a teacher, whether you're a student, whether you're a politician, whether you're a preacher, be a believer, be a leader, be a champion, be the best. Our world is obsessed with greatness, isn't it? Becoming great. Well, as we've been going through Matthew's been showing us that Jesus has a better way. He has a different way. He has a kingdom which is completely unlike any of that. Matthew's been showing us that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He's the King of God's kingdom. And the burning issue in everyone's mind at the time was how to make sure that they were a part of it. Being in the kingdom was crucial. And Jesus' teaching on this has been revolutionary. He says that actually, to enter God's kingdom, you need to be like little children. I saw that from chapter 18. Flip that back there if you like. Entrance into God's kingdom, you need to be like a little child. You need to be humble and have humility. You need to know that you're like a little lost sheep that's in need of rescue. You need to know you're a sinner and in need of forgiveness. And you need to know that you're at the hands of the mercy of God. And then we learnt in chapter 19 that you can't rely on religious superiority. You can't rely on your great knowledge. You can't rely on great morality, doing wonderful things and pure and holy things for God. You can't rely on that. And then last week we saw that you can't even rely on a great sacrifice. The disciples thought that they were in for a lot because they'd given up a lot. But you can't even rely on that. In fact, the only basis for reliance is the grace of God, his free and undeserved gift. God's kingdom completely reverses the values of this world. Those who seem to be first, those who are the greatest and the best and are King Kong banging on their chests, will actually be last. And those who are last will be first. And this week, Matthew shows us the grounds of God's grace. What is it? How is it that God can give us this free gift of entrance into his kingdom? What is it that admits people into God's kingdom? Well, it's the event where the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, the one who is truly first, the first, becomes last. Have a look there in verse 17. Matthew reminds us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the capital city. It's also the centre of religious worship. It's a bit like Liverpool supporters finally making it to Anfield. Or I suppose if you're a Arsenal supporter, it'll be the Emirates. Where is it? Is that what it's called? Yeah, the Emirates Stadium, something like that. Or if you're English, going up finally to see the Houses of Parliament and Buckingham Palace and 10 Downing Street, you finally made it to the centre of your tiny little world. But Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem as a tourist. For him, going to Jerusalem meant one thing: death. Chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And here in verse 17, in our verses this morning, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took his 12 disciples aside and says to them this: "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's himself, Jesus, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." And this is the third time that Matthew has, that Jesus makes this prediction of his death. And you see, Jesus' death, why has Matthew put it here? Jesus' death on the cross is the grounds of God's grace. You see, if the morally upright person, as we saw a few weeks ago, and the religious fanatics are not righteous enough to enter the kingdom by their own efforts, on what grounds can they enter? And the answer is the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. But why did it take that? How does that all work? How was the death of Jesus really necessary? Does the death of one man 2,000 years ago really have that kind of bearing on my life today? Well, I think that our verses this morning teach us several things about the death of Jesus as the grounds of God's grace. And the first thing I want to just point out is that Jesus' death frees us from captivity. It frees us from captivity. Now, has everybody got these? This is my little outline for today. You don't have to use it, but it will just give you an idea of where we're headed. So Jesus' death frees us from captivity. And I want us to think particularly about verse 28. And if I were you, I'd be thinking, why is he starting in verse 28? What's wrong with verses 21 to 27? Nothing is the answer. But the reason we're starting there is because you've got, right at the beginning, in verse 18 and in verse 28, this saying about the Son of Man. So you see that? Say verse 18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," by which Jesus means himself, "will be betrayed." And then in verse 28, it says, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And so what I'm saying is, I think what goes in between is in contrast to that. So we're going to deal with that verse first, verse 28. The question we're trying to think about is, why was Jesus' death necessary? Why did Jesus need to die in order to admit us to the kingdom? Why couldn't God, if he was generous and gracious, just decide to be generous and let us all in anyway? "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He gave his life as a ransom. Well, we're probably all familiar with the idea of ransom, as Don was showing us earlier. Someone is held as a captive against their will, and they're released only on the payment of a ransom. And the Bible describes Jesus' death as a ransom payment to free people from captivity. But what are people in captivity to? Well, if you were here over Easter, we looked at this when we looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And there are other verses in the Bible. But it says this: "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness." So wickedness is the captor, the thing that's got us all in captive. People are naturally enslaved, the Bible teaches us, and held captive by sin. But it's not like the case of a hostage where the hostage is usually an innocent victim who's being held by someone evil. You'll have seen in the newspapers, possibly, the story of the lady in Sudan prison who's held there. She's just purely for being a Christian. And she's held there against her will by an evil regime, and she herself is innocent. And that, you know, she's held captive. But in one sense, that is what we're like. But in another sense, that's not. You see, she's there, an innocent victim, held captive by something which is evil. But in this case, in the way the Bible uses the word, the hostages are hostages because they have themselves become sinners. So it's not that we are naturally innocent people that are held captive by this thing called sin. We are held captive because we too become the sin that we are held captive by. And it's a situation that is irredeemable. We cannot help ourselves. It's not like sin is an external problem, it's got its grips in us. It's there, it's inside us, in our very beings, in our very natures. We are born sinners. That's why the efforts of the Pharisees and the rich young ruler and even the sacrifice of the disciples were not enough to give them entry into God's kingdom. You see, none of these remedies, doing better, trying to live more morally, trying to give up loads of stuff for Jesus, none of those things dealt with the real problem. The real problem is sin, and they were held captive by it, unable to please God and without hope. And the same is true for us and for everyone who's born in this world. We are held captive by sin. We are born captive to sin. But Jesus, we are told here, gave his life as a ransom for many. His death frees us from sin. Because on the cross, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the Son of Man, Jesus, is the suffering servant whose life was given that we might have life. And the question is, are you in captivity to sin? Are you still a captive to sin? You see, without the death of Christ, you are, and we all would be. But in the words of one hymn, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Jesus' death frees us from captivity to sin. But I think we also see in our verses that Jesus' death bears the judgment of God. Jesus' death bears the judgment of God. Now, verse 20 and the verses that follow are pretty remarkable, don't you think, in light of what we've just seen. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favour of Jesus. He says to them, what is it you want? And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom. Now, you've got to see, this is an amazing contrast, isn't it? Here is Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who was really, really first, who gave him his life, who became last, gave his life as a ransom for many. And right alongside it, there's two people who want to be great. What an amazing contrast. Next to the suffering servant, as different as black and white. And this highlights, isn't it, the radical difference, the contrast between human sinful nature and the perfection of God's nature. The disciples' uppermost thought is, how can I get ahead? How can I be great? I want to be the greatest. I want to be the best. I want to be King Kong banging on my chest. How can I get ahead? Well, Jesus' uppermost thought is, how can I get others ahead? They're still striving to be first, these disciples. Jesus is preparing to become last. Well, as Jesus highlights in verse 22, they don't know what they're asking. They've clearly misunderstood what it means for Jesus to be king and what it will take for him to get there. It will mean drinking the cup he is going to drink. Now, the language of drinking a cup is used in the Old Testament, in the first part of the Bible, as an image of judgment and of suffering. Listen to these verses from Psalm 75. This is God's judgment, his wrath being poured out. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. You see, Jesus is saying that the path to his reign as king is going to be suffering as a servant, drinking the cup of the wrath of God. God's just anger at all the sin that has been committed against him, poured out on Jesus. In Matthew 26, towards the end of Jesus' life, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about to face these terrible events that we've been thinking about, and we hear him praying these words, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And a second time, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." And then later on, he prays the same thing a third time. See, in his death, Jesus was drinking the cup of God's wrath. All of God's rightful anger against the sin of human beings, of yours and of mine, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. There was no other one who could do this, and certainly not two power-hungry disciples. But there is a sense in which these disciples, as followers of Jesus, would be characterized in some way by these events. They would, in some sense, drink his cup, as Jesus said there in verse 23, "You will indeed drink from my cup." And elsewhere, Jesus says, "If you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it." And Matthew 10, Jesus says, "A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" And the message is clear. Following Jesus does in some way mean drinking his cup. Not that they would take the wrath of God. That cup was fully drunk deeply by Jesus, fully emptied by Jesus. But if that's how Jesus was treated, as our teacher and as the head of our house, how much more should we, his students and the members of his household, be treated in that way? And James, of course, one of these sons who comes to Jesus, would become the first apostle to be martyred. You can read about that in Acts 12. And as for John, the other son, if he's the same John who wrote the book of Revelation, then he was exiled and sent away to prison on the island of Patmos. So in that sense, they did indeed drink Jesus' cup. But they could never, ever bear the wrath of God on behalf of man. That is something that only the sinless Son of Man could do for those who trust him. And the question again is, have you? Have you trusted in the death of the Lord Jesus to bear the wrath of God against you? Have you trusted in the sinless Son of Man who carried the just anger of God on your behalf? If you haven't, then you will have to drink the cup yourself. And nobody can drink God's cup and survive. So the question is, have you relied on Jesus, the one who drank the cup of God's wrath against your sin? So if Jesus' death shows us, in the first place, that we are freed from captivity, if in the second place, Jesus' death bears the judgment of God, the third thing I want to point out is that Jesus' death shows us how to serve one another. Jesus' death shows us how to serve one another. Verse 24, When the disciples heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, they were probably just annoyed, don't you think, that they hadn't got in there first? Or maybe they were annoyed that these two people had the audacity to express what they were all thinking anyway. But Jesus gathers them all together to teach them. See, the disciples were still too ingrained in the ways of the kingdoms of this world. They were thinking of authority and position in terms of power. But this is just not how it works in God's kingdom. Greatness in God's kingdom is based on service. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. So we're back to the language of first and last. If you want to be truly first, you must become last. You must become a servant, even a slave of others. That's what it says in verse 26. Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. But then Jesus introduces his own death as an example for us. You see, Jesus, who was in a very real sense first, became the last. By his death, he gave up his life as a ransom to serve us, to make us first, if you like. In this way, he himself became first. There's a man called Paul who wrote lots of the Bible, and he understood this first, last, first principle pretty well. Listen to him writing in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, first, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, last, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the very, very last, the very lowest point. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, really first, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, who was first, didn't consider equality with God to be something to be held on to, but made himself last, even to death on a cross. And Jesus and God exalted his name to the highest place and made him truly first. You know, sometimes we can, or I can anyway, shy away from Jesus' death as example. Okay, there are some people who want to say that the main purpose of the cross is to show an example, an inspirational example of how we should love everybody else, one that raises the standard of true love. And of course, that is true. But again, we see it, don't we, that actually Jesus' death was also a ransom. It was also a payment freeing us from captivity to sin. It was also a propitiation, a placating, an absorbing, if you like, of the judgment of God on that sin. But it is also an example for us to follow because of everything else too. The way Paul applies the truth in Philippians, what I just quoted from, is this. Given what Jesus first last exalted, because of that truth, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You see, the life and death of Jesus should transform not only our relationship with him, but actually transform our relationships with one another. When we've understood what Jesus did, this leads us to serve one another. This may be in official ways. You might have a particular job or a role in our church life together. But it's also seen in listening to one another, isn't it? In hearing one another, in helping one another practically, in helping one another to think through things, in spurring one another to greater holiness, in helping each other to kill sin in our lives. Jesus' death teaches us how to truly serve one another. And then finally, Jesus' death shows us his power. I had to check because I struggled with what to call this last one, so I said power. Jesus' death shows us his power. I just need to explain this a little bit. But have a look at verse 29 to 34. I wonder what you think the point of this little story is. Is it just Matthew trying to inject another little exciting bit of Jesus' healing just to remind us what he's really about? What is it doing there? Well, let's just go through it. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. This large crowd is following Jesus as they leave Jericho. And when the blind men heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And it's the crowd, we're told, who rebuked them and told them to be quiet. You see, clearly, here are two people who are truly lost. Here are two blind, poor beggars. In the view of the crowd, they were last. They were really at the bottom of the pile. And they're the last people that the crowd expect Jesus to be interested in. See, they still haven't got it, have they? You'd have thought by now they might have understood that they're the very people he's interested in. And so Jesus, who was first, made himself last. He serves them. He is their slave. He calls them over. What do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? Lord, they answered, we want our sight. And Jesus had compassion on them. He touched their eyes and immediately they received their sight and followed him. And here it seems to me is Jesus' teaching in action. He's not just, he doesn't just talk a good game, he plays pretty well too. He's telling us to be slaves, to be servants. And here he is serving. Here is Jesus' teaching in action. He's the Son of Man who came to serve. Here is the one who is first blessing those who in the eyes of the world and the crowd were last. You see, they received their sight and they followed him. They joined in the large crowd that were following him in verse 29 and they followed him too. And this isn't the first time that healings have been associated with Jesus' death. I don't know if you remember back a while in chapter 8, Matthew showed us the king, Jesus, and the kingdom in action. As he went round healing a man with leprosy, he healed a centurion's daughter, he healed Peter's mother-in-law and many others who came to him. And he did this, according to Matthew, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And we saw back then that in some way, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for sin, but also for the effects of sin. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And in chapter 9, we saw Jesus healing a paralytic and forgiving his sin. And then later on, he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we see here Jesus healing the blind men and taking up again their infirmities as he serves them and as he's a slave to them. But there's something else here. Something else I think is here. This is, again, a wonderful contrast, isn't it? This is a reminder of the greatness, the great power of Jesus. He is the powerful one who is able to heal two blind men with a touch. Do you see that? Immediately they are healed. Immediately they are healed in verse 34. He just touches their eyes and straight away, no questions, fully restored to sight. Immediately they are healed. But also here's the compassionate one. See, this great power of Jesus is used in the interests of others out of compassion. Verse 34 again, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. He's a powerful one. He's also the compassionate one who uses his power to serve others. But his compassion also drives him to lay down his power in the interests of others. You see, in his own death, it was his great compassion that led him to lay aside his great power, that he may save those he came to save. He refuses his great power to save himself. At Jesus' death, he was mocked by passers-by. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Even the religious elite of the time mocked him. They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to. For he said, I am the Son of God. But Jesus, who surely could have saved himself, surely he could have saved himself, chose to lay down his power out of his compassion to save others. He is truly the great one, the one who is truly first in every sense, making himself last in order to make those who are last first. In doing so, he proves his position as truly first, the name above all names. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we have the opportunity this morning, we've been doing it already, to bow the knee right now at that Lord Jesus, the one who was truly first and who made himself last, that we might become first. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what we've seen this morning of his great power and yet his great compassion, of his ability and his desire and willingness to lay down every right he had in order to serve us. Father, we're astounded at the grace of God that would give us the Lord Jesus to secure our entrance into his kingdom. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to worship you. Father, help us this morning as we continue to sing our praises to you in our hearts, to respond in worship of the Lord Jesus, the one who, being the very first, made himself last in order to make us first with him. Amen.